I see that all the copies of the translator's letter to the reader that used to be published in the front of many of the Bibles, that all the copies which the TBS produced have gone, and maybe you would like to order a copy if you didn't get one. But I've based some of the material that I'm using on the things that are written in the letter, because I feel that they've made quite a good way to frame what I want to say. And I've taken words from page 24 of this edition, but it's neither here nor there, that the translators desired to produce one principal, good translation, not justly to be accepted against. One principal, good translation, not justly to be accepted against. You all want to be sure, and certainly I want to be sure, that the Bible that I have in my hands, and in the hands of those to whom we give it, is God's word. We want to know that it is untampered with, that there are no additions, no subtractions, that it is complete, therefore honoured by him who caused it to be written in Psalm 138 and verse 2, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now my subdivisions are as follows: that it is a principal translation, that is to say of the highest pedigree, especially in relation to the texts on which it is based. That it is a good translation, number two. Number three, that it is a principal good translation, and therefore rightly the English standard. Four, that it is not justly to be accepted against. First of all then, that it is a principal translation of the highest pedigree in relation to the texts on which it is based. I need not labour to show the necessity of a firm foundation. A wise man builds his house upon the rock, as Jesus observed in Matthew chapter 7. And the text is the foundation of any rendering of the Holy Scriptures. If the text is faulty, the translation will of necessity be faulty. We are taught in Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If the word of God in our hands is faulty, that is to say, if our copy of the inscripturated word is faulty, then our faith will also be faulty. There is much involved, and much of which to be afraid, in the outcome of those who are consistently over many years exposed to, even wedded to, inferior copies of the Scripture. At all events, credibility turns upon an authentic text, and the Bible, to be of service to mankind, must be credible. Is there such a thing as an authentic text of Scripture? Modern scholars think not. It is of the essence of those who belong to what is known as the eclectic school that by comparing all the manuscripts and taking a word from one here and a word from another there, they will one day arrive at the original text for us. That is to say, a large number of modern scholars is working on the assumption that we do not have the authentic text of Holy Scripture. Now you will immediately see what a vital matter this is. The core document of Christianity, according to them, has not yet achieved authentic text status. And therefore, of course, it follows to those who want to take it to its extreme that it has no authenticity and no credibility. How extraordinary! Now, it is true that neither in the case of the Old Testament nor the New do we have the original manuscripts. But we must not confuse the issue. A perfect copy gives all the required information. And if we have a perfect copy, we need not fear because we do not have the original copy. In certain instances at law, it might be objected that not to have or to be able to show the original document raises difficulty of proof. A claim might or might not be genuine. Of course, if we are using terminology to say that a copy is not authentic on the grounds that it is not the original document, then to meet that objection, I am saying that my definition of authentic when speaking about our copies of the Bible today is accuracy, fidelity to the original. What I do not mean is that there may well be discernible misprints. I've used this edition, I've got through many copies, the Authorised Version, Oxford. And it makes a good illustration in a way. There is one error repeated I don't know how many times, I've not counted them. It irritates me because it's a typographical thing. And it's wrong. And I've written to Oxford and they say, well, we know it's wrong. We've always known it's wrong, but it's too expensive to alter. And the particular thing is this. When the word ours occurs, or yours occurs, it has an apostrophe, when it shouldn't. Now, I would like to make the point to you, because it's so easy to understand, that about that level is the nature of most of the so-called errors in the manuscripts. Everybody knows that it's just a little typographical error. It makes not the slightest difference to the reading, and certainly none whatever to the sense. Of course, you should say to me why you use that copy and not the TBS. The answer is, I'm wedded to it. I'm too old to change. I know where everything is and where I can get at it. But it gave me the opportunity to make the point that you will easily understand, that when there are said to be thousands of errors, very often it's just one error repeated, as in this particular case. See? And very often it is an error that everybody knows, every copyist would have recognized. So when we say that the Bible that we have in our hands, the Authorized Version, is accurate and faithful, I don't mean that it is impossible to find a printer's error somewhere in it. And our brother has mentioned of just other things that maybe could be altered, like leaving off the odd K. Now, we are taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 not to be like those who in behavior and doctrine who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It will be like that, I am afraid, for those who espouse the eclectic approach. Success in their search will elude them, should their parameters be misconceived, as I believe they are. Are we to believe that Christians have never, never had a true text since the disappearance, the loss of the original text? It forms no part of my argument. I'm always intrigued by that little mention in 2 Kings 18 when the king realized what was happening. Do you remember to the serpent that had been lifted up in the days of Moses? And they were burning incense to it? and he had it destroyed and called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. I sometimes impishly wonder if we had the originals whether that's what we would do with them. More to the point, our great and holy and active and living God is quite happy to leave the cause of the gospel with his people and to leave the survival of the manuscripts in the hands of the New Testament priests, the priesthood of all believers. He's well able to superintend in a living way the continuance of those copies. Now, consider also the following from these three verses. I will read them each in turn. Matthew 5:18, Luke 16:17, and John 10:35. Now, John 10:35 reads, "The scripture cannot be broken." When I was a new Christian and I first came across this, I was absolutely flabbergasted at the particular text from the psalm that the Lord Jesus chose to refer to concerning the fact that the scripture cannot be broken, that certain men were described in the scriptures without blasphemy as gods. And the Lord Jesus lighted upon this. Well, it's not for me to expound the text, but he did say the scripture cannot be broken. Our Lord affirms the impossibility of invalidating any scriptural truth for the sake of maintaining a contrary view that suits us. However, in the Matthew and Luke passages, the Lord Jesus is particularly referring to the transmission of the text. He says in Matthew, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," till heaven and earth pass, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And Luke, the Lord Jesus said, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fall." Now, a tittle may be likened to the cross of a T and a jot to the dot of the letter I. Hebrew orthography is not the same as ours, but the explanation is true in principle. The important thing to notice is that our Lord is referring to the actual writing, the transcription of the text, which of course carries all with it. If there is no error in transmission, then there is no error of documentation. This transmission of accurate texts, thus enabling each successive generation to have the inscripturated word in full, shall never fail. Now, earlier, I asked the none too rhetorical question, are we to believe that Christians have never, never had a true text since the loss of the original text? Are we to modify that somewhat and say that Christians had an inferior text until the Reformation? But what then becomes of Matthew 5:18 and Luke 16:17? Why? They are found to be manifestly untrue. But the words of him who is the way, the truth, and the life cannot be untrue. So it follows that the supposition that there was a period, whether brief or even continuing to the present time, in which the text was obscured, not to say lost, is false. Dangerously false. May I introduce you to two technical Greek terms. New to plurals, autographer, and apographer. They're used quite often, and if you read the books, you'll need to know what they mean. Autographer simply means the original text of any given book, the original writing. The apographer are the copies. Autographer, the original, only one. The apographer, the copies. Now, let me take up my earlier statement. Because of our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5:18 and Luke 16:17, it follows that the supposition that there was or is a period in which the true text is lost is false. Add to that the fact that it is universally accepted that we do not have the original documents. But our Lord has said that there will never be a time when a tittle or iota even of the text shall fail. It must follow, therefore, that our Lord foresaw, one may say prophesied, that the apographer, the copies, will transmit the whole corpus, the whole body of his infallible word. But not all copies. Of the documents, as of the persons behind them, the scripture is true. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. 1 Corinthians 11:19. I'm going to quote a man whose name is Gaius. He was a father of the second century, an Orthodox father. And I'm quoting him from Bergen in the Revision Revised, pages 323 and 4. But this is the significance. We'll see the significance. Just remember, this is somewhere between 175 and 200 AD. He writes, "The divine scriptures, these heretics have audaciously corrupted, laying violent hands upon them, under pretense of correcting them. That I bring no false accusation, anyone who is disposed may easily convince himself. He has but to collect the copies belonging to these persons severally, and then to compare them with one another, and he will discover that their discrepancy is extraordinary. Those of Asclepiades, at all events, will be found discordant from those of Theodotus. Now, plenty of scriptures of either of them are obtainable, inasmuch as these men's disciples have industriously multiplied the so-called corrected copies of their respective teachers, which are in reality nothing other than corrupted copies. With the foregoing copies again, those of Hermophilus will be found entirely at variance. As for the copies of Apollonides, they even contradict one another. Nay, let anyone compare the fabricated text which those persons put forth in the first instance with that which exhibits their latest perversions of the truth, and he will discover that the disagreement between them is excessive. Of the enormity of the offence of which these men have been guilty, Gaius writes, they must needs themselves be fully aware. Either they do not believe that the divine scriptures are the utterance of the Holy Ghost, in the which case they are to be regarded as unbelievers, or else they account themselves wiser than the Holy Ghost. And what is that but to have the faith of devils? As for denying their guilt, the thing is impossible, seeing that the copies under discussion are all their own actual handiwork. And they know full well that not such as these are the scriptures which they received at the hand of their catechetical teachers." End of quote. He doesn't say whether the immense differences are because of doctrinal bias or simply carelessness in copying, but the expression "wiser than the Holy Ghost" implies a doctrinal alteration rather than a pure copyist error. Now, what we gather is that in this one instance alone, there were four different text types discernible, each of which was known to be corrupted And we also discover from what he wrote that they were copied in great number. They differed widely from each other. Earlier copies of one copyist differed from his subsequent issues. They were known to be corrupted by the men who wrote them, which also implies doctrinal rather than transcriptional error. They were known to be corrupted by their catechetical teachers, and they were known to be corrupted by Gaius, an Orthodox father of the second century, who records this as evidence for posterity. Furthermore, Gaius could write all this being fully aware that there was a safe series of manuscripts of which everyone was aware. Bergen has a word. It is none other than mutilation. It's his term, page 70, the Revision Revised. The argument, therefore, that the oldest extant manuscripts must of necessity be the most reliably accurate, being closer to the original, is demonstrably false. Others have noted what Gaius alludes to, that the second century was the most prone to manuscript falsifying of any century. All the translations into English since 1881, I do not speak of American translations whose history I have not examined, all the translations into English since 1881 have followed the text of Westcott and Hort, or the eclectic developments of which I have spoken. In my view, they have put an inordinate amount of weight on certain early manuscripts, notably the one that is called B, its name Vaticanus, which Erasmus himself examined in the Vatican Library, where it remains, and Aleph, that's the Hebrew letter A, also known as Sinaiticus, discovered by the scholar Tischendorf in a waste paper basket in a monastery. Now, cast your mind back to school days. Did not the textbooks which you used most become tattered and needed earlier replacements than rarely consulted books?
Of course.
So it is always. The whole body of constantly used manuscripts which were known to be safe, I speak in the legal sense, as when a judgment on appeal is allowed to be safe or not safe, that is, based on truth, as far as a fallible legal system is itself able to determine, the constantly used safe manuscripts soon wore out and needed to be replaced. If a transcriptional error or two occurred in the new manuscript provided for a copyist, he recognized it instantly. It was his life's work. And so we may see that the usage of the church's copyists and the welcome the faithful would accord to such manuscripts, in contradistinctions to the ones of which Gaius writes, ensured a continuing supply of copies known to be faithful and uncorrupted. I invite you to consider why Sinaiticus was found where it was in a waste paper bin. Why it was so well preserved? Was it because it had been relatively little used? Was that in turn because it was known to be corrupt? I jumped the gun to observe that Erasmus is scorned by his opponents for allegedly using but seven manuscripts. Though, of course, as we have heard, he was almost certainly aware of representatives of the whole range of available manuscripts. He had searched for them. I feel sure also that there was nothing that has since been discovered that he hadn't met in those manuscripts that he searched out. Since the revision of 1881, scholars do not seem to see their absurdity in putting such weight, though they themselves are aware of thousands of manuscripts, on these few, five early manuscripts, which they are so fond of. If it's all right for the ones to use five, why could Erasmus not use 7? However, by the way, whether Erasmus or whether the moderns, they all stand or fall by the genuineness, I mean faithfulness, of those manuscripts to which they commit their weight. If Erasmus puts his trust in the right ones, he's going to be better than if others who put their trust in the wrong ones, or of course vice versa. Erasmus may or may not have been a Christian. The Lord, you will recall, may use a Cyrus. Erasmus was gifted in many languages. He was aware that there were false manuscripts and true ones. Scholars, by implication, do him an injustice in saying he was unaware of manuscripts discovered since his time, of course. But in all probability, representatives of all the texts subsequently discovered, whether corrupted or true, were known to him. He was aware that in addition to the transmission of Greek manuscripts by copying, translations known to be very faithful had been made into other languages such as Syriac, but most importantly Latin. There came a time when Jerome produced a Latin translation which became the basis of the Vulgate and was known also to have been assimilated to Roman Catholic beliefs. But prior to that, there had been faithful Latin translations, which, to save confusion, I shall call, as others do, the Italic. While the Lord, by his sure hand of preservation, to fulfill his word, committed to the Greeks who knew their own language the major responsibility of maintaining a pure text, the faithful Italic texts flourish among what have become called the dissident groups because of their opposition to Roman Catholicism, among whom we may number, as best known to ourselves, the Waldensians. These texts were still going strong in Erasmus' time, used ever since 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. They, of course, escaped the depredations of Origen, who for his own purposes corrupted as many Greek copies as came into his hand. And therefore the Italic, in some instances, preserve an original faithful reading that has almost totally disappeared from the Greek texts which remain, especially if Origen got his hands on them. Now, I invite you to consult conservative textbooks for more details of the preservation of the text. It is such a vast field of study, and most of us have to stand upon the shoulders of the giants in this discipline. For myself, I believe that the Lord guided Erasmus truly, eventually. He rightly made the judgment to put his trust in the Byzantine, the received text family, and where, in rare instances, say Acts 8:33, Acts 9:5 and 6, Acts 15:34, 1 John 3 verses 7 and 8, and Revelation 22 are part of it, the Italic preserved that which the Greek on the whole mislaid, probably through Origen's influence. Erasmus unerringly lighted upon them and restored them to their place under the overseeing providence of Almighty God. So, we have the text we have, which formed the basis of the authorized version. I've spent much time on this, believing that our eyes are not evil in seeing a true line of descent of the sacred text from God's all-provident hand. If of God, then its opposite manifestly is not of God. And the widespread use of such ill-begotten manuscripts will spawn and perpetuate a debased Christian walk. It will affect our understanding and consequently our lifestyle. Before moving on to my second section, let me remind you of Psalm 119, verses 98 to 100. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. That's the commandments. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. What a wonderful thing to be able to learn without being taught, other than by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from his word. Secondly, then, that this translation is a good translation. Looked at the fact that it's a principal translation, that it is based on manuscripts which are reliable, that lift it, so to speak, head and shoulders above the others. Secondly, that it is a good translation. I'm structuring this address upon the quotation from the letter of the translators to the readers, particularly to make some observations about translation which the translators themselves make. However, firstly, permit me to make an observation concerning the simplicity of the language of the Authorized Version. It is biblical simplicity. That is to say, the simplicity is inherent in the original languages, which, when truly translated, cannot but come across to the reader. As in gospel truth, so in this matter, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Isaiah 35:8. Now, let me play a gentle game with you. Now, how does the Authorized Version translation of Genesis begin? I quote the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Let us take similarly from the New Testament the first three verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Words of unfathomable depths. Mostly words of one syllable. All things were made by him, and without, two syllables, but that's not difficult, is it? Without him was not any, oh dear, two syllables, is that difficult? And without him was not anything made that was made. Such deep thoughts. All letters, words of one syllable, except two. Now, I'm not talking about depth of meaning, which is unfathomable, but simplicity of language to express that meaning. Now, I said I'd play a gentle game with you. Compare all that with how the very same translators wrote in the Latinized style of their time. When they are under discipline to translate the biblical language, their language is simple. When they write on their own cognizance, it most certainly is not. Now, let me read you the opening of their letter which accompanied the issue of the AV. This is the opening two sentences of the letter, the translators to the readers. You ready? Zeal to promote the common good, whether it be by devising anything ourselves or revising that which hath been laboured by others, deserveth certainly much respect and esteem, but yet findeth but cold entertainment in the world. 'Tis welcome with suspicion instead of love, and with emulation instead of thanks. And if there be any hole left for cavil to enter, and cavil, if it do not find a hole, will make one, it is sure to be misconstrued and in danger to be condemned. Now that's good Latinized English of the time. That was how they wrote by nature. Note the balanced sentences. This is the sort of thing I'd be taught at school. Note the play between devising and revising. Oh, no. We're not interested in that. And you see, they did not bring this into their translation. They took... Simplicity is hardly the word one would use to describe the Hebrew language, but they took the inherent perspicuity of Hebrew, and certainly the simplicity of the Greek. And you see, they fashioned English accordingly. It wasn't our language that was simple. It was too heavily influenced by Latin for that. It was the biblical languages that were simple. It was this that compelled the use of Anglo-Saxon words, where possible, of one syllable. And with it, the discovery that English itself could convey in simple language the greatest depths, as the biblical languages did. On the basis of simplicity alone, we may say that it is a good translation in respect to its rendering into the receptor language, English. And, of course, over 90% is down to Tyndale. Secondly, it is a good translation because it is faithful to the words of Scripture. Let me introduce you to two terms. Formal equivalence. Doesn't that sound starchy? Dynamic equivalence. Doesn't that sound good? Well, formal equivalence is a word-for-word translation. Dynamic equivalence is a thought-by-thought rendering. Now, modern secular translation, by and large, goes for dynamic equivalence. Instantaneous translations in international assemblies will generally be of this kind. Dynamic equivalence. Such will probably be the way we've all been taught a foreign language. I have no problem with these things. However, in the matter of the translation of the unique Word of God, which is by definition the Word of God, then dynamic equivalence is unacceptable. So we see that converted translators schooled in the secular system must bring this aspect of their Christian walk most particularly under the discipline of the Holy Spirit. The actual words must be preserved. Now, in God's providence, no two languages can be rendered one word for another absolutely and without exception. But the translators of the Authorized Version were not only able and honest men, they had a fear of God. They bore in mind constantly the scriptures of Revelation 22 and Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, which read in order, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And Deuteronomy, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Subtraction or addition is seen in the Deuteronomy passage as being in order to fulfill an agenda of wriggling out of the full significance of, therefore, obedience to God's holy word. Now, so that they might not merely be accused of these things, but in actuality might not be guilty of offending, of adding or subtracting from the scriptures, particularly the matter of adding to the sacred text, they always put into italics words that were not in the original, but in their view, needed to be inserted in order to make sense in the English. Now, how helpful that is to us. And how the translations whose formal equivalent skills are well advanced, I think particularly of the NIV, omit this indicator of faithfulness to the original. By this device of highlighting the non-scriptural words, the authorized version gives us the confidence of its bona fides towards the documents. It is faithful in another easily identifiable way, namely the use of thou, thee, thine, thy, and ye. Now, Hebrew and Greek each had separate words for the singular and plural of the second person. Now, for example, if I want to address one of you, or if I want to address all of you, in English I use the same word, you. But both the ancient languages, and I would actually quite like to be instructed in this matter, I know of no other language but English that can't distinguish between you when it means one of you and you when it means more than one. In any case, the original languages both could distinguish between one or more than one when they were saying you. Now, older English could make that distinction. Older English had thou and ye. Thou for one of you, ye for lots of you. But what possibly many people don't realise is that they were already on the wane when the 1611 version was produced. They were resurrected for the AV. Honest. I mean, I know they're still in use in Yorkshire, and they're still in use in other places, and were still in use in other places, but in general use, they had begun to go. You read Shakespeare and you see that sometimes you get the one, sometimes you get the other. Now, the translators of the authorized version deliberately gave these words a new lease of life. If you want to use the outdated argument, they were outdated in 1611. And the reason for it was in order to be faithful to the original languages. Now, another thing that perhaps isn't always readily understood, their use, that's the Greek and the Hebrew use of the second person singular and plural, did not correspond to the English usage. But the words were still there and they were still handy and they could be brought into use. Now, something like the modern French usage obtained in English then, so I understand. It is impolite, I think, in French, to address an individual in certain circumstances as tu, and only appropriate to say tu. Those who know the language will follow me. Now, our early English was like that. If a high-born citizen wanted to address a working man, he would address him in the singular thou and succeed by so doing in putting him in his place. What I want to show you is this, that by contrast, our translators only gave these words a new lease of life for use purely as unadorned plurals and singulars with no other overtones attached. English use attached superiority. Now, consider what it would have meant for 2 Timothy if that was true. 2 Timothy 3:14, 15. Continue thou. Now you see, Paul isn't putting down Timothy. The ancient English, it might have been construed like this. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, markedly superior, if it had that meaning. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There it is patently obvious that these words have only been brought back into the English language to serve as plurals. No sense of superiority, no other meaning whatever, just plain plurals, and have been resurrected into ordinary use. Well, it's a good translation because they can make that distinction. A translation that cannot make that distinction, which original languages has got to be forced into the position where it can make that distinction somehow. It's a good translation in respect to the authors. Men not thinking highly of themselves, not finance or profit-led, as we've heard, though men, printers, not translators, that is, made profit and in some cases were visited with insolvency. This is what the letter to the reader says about the translators themselves. Many of the translators were chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise. And in what sort did these assemble? In the trust of their own knowledge, or of their sharpness of wit, or deepness of judgment, as it were in an arm of flesh? At no hand. They trusted in him that hath the key of David opening, and no man shutting. It's page 24 of the TBS version of the letter to the readers. 3, that it is a principal good translation. 3, that it is a principal good translation. In giving this heading as a separate section, I desire to draw attention to the purpose which has been served by having in English such an outstandingly good translation as a standard. The loss which we have sustained as a nation by the use of many translations at this time is incalculable. True it is that there were many translations available in 1604. But they were all from the same family of texts, built on the same foundations. Today it is not so. The New King James Version excepted, every pretender to the throne of the AV is fundamentally unsound. The proliferation of a multitude of such translations reminds us of the situation described by Gaius all those years ago, just before 200 AD, except that now it is much worse. Then, the catechizers knew unsoundness when they saw it. Now, the majority, even of Bible users, cannot see it. So it seems. So, quotation from the scripture is fragmented. We're not simply faced with the problem of Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses quoting from scriptures based on different texts, causing so much of our witness to them to be at cross purposes. But now it is that we have this problem with a huge number of churchgoers, sadly numbering so many evangelicals among them. It is my hope that the unchurched, being not au fait with all the ins and outs of ecclesiastical debate, may yet retain the historic valuation of the authorized version. I fear that when such enter our churches, they may be put off by the use of the New English Bible, the New International Bible, the ESV, or whatever, being so unfamiliar to them. If they attend twice in two different churches and hear the NEB in one and the NIV in another, even they might wish for standardization. There is yet a residual recollection in many of authorized version expressions. Strange, is it not, that these are the very people whose well-being is argued for by many evangelicals as being most likely secured by a modern version. Is it not true that many of us, much of the time, unless it's exceedingly relevant, omit the Greek or Hebrew references and quotations which we find in a commentary? We cannot make sense of them, so we jump the section. Or do you actually go resolutely through the Greek in the Greek text, though you don't know Greek, and through the Hebrew in the Hebrew text, though you don't know Hebrew? It's unlikely, isn't it? How sad it would be if the nation became strangers, not only to the AV, but to the great commentaries, with their AV quotes, not to speak of Handel's Messiah, and even English secular literature with its biblical quotations. It grieves me to think that those who use these other translations will be cutting themselves adrift. It grieves me more to think that a whole nation might be so without mournings. Consider this possible scenario. Each modern translation might capture a generation, say for 25 or even 50 years. Now here's somebody, let's say, who's brought up on the NIV. He or she knows nothing but that version. And in its best exponents, let's say that person has memorized much of the NIV or a substantial portion of it. then a new version arises and captures the popular imagination. Such a person is cut off from the new contemporary generation, but has long since been cut off from the AV past. How great such an isolation would be. The retention of the authorized version as a standard translation is greatly to be desired. Its usage entitles it to continue as a standard. I do not mean simply as a benchmark to which others are to be brought for comparison merely. I mean a universally used and acknowledged standard. It is a mark of the overseeing providence of Almighty God that a remarkable consensus occurs over a version. I cannot go into the history of how it was that the British nation became an empire and all the things that happened that made the AV, the version that God used the world over. It's a wonderful study in itself. And I also pass over the possibility that our great and holy God might inflict judgment upon a nation by permitting Satan to deceive an evil and adulterous generation with false scriptures. But whether such a thing be possible or not, our modern versions have 150 years to go before they can be said to have reached the stage of such continued usefulness as would entitle comparison with the acceptance according to the authorized version. Then there is the matter of the translation into the AV being made in a time of great understanding of biblical issues. Modern translations have arisen in a period of considerable declension of faith. This I consider to be a great gulf which they may never cross. I spoke of memorization. I remember, I stopped it just simply to give you a break really, but I remember being very impressed as a young Christian. The idea was not to make an impression, but the evangelist Tom Rees came to our church. I should explain in those days that I was in a modernist church, but he came to evangelize. And I had learned Greek at school since I was 11, and I would have been by this time 16. And I was just being converted and was thrilled to know that the Lord had provided me with the biblical language that I knew a little. And along comes Tom Rees, and we got round somehow to talking about Greek. He knew the whole of the New Testament in Greek, off by heart. In Greek, off by heart. And if you are inclined to doubt the credentials that were given to us of the men who produced the translation of the AV, there have been men in our own time, or just before it, that may not have anything like compared with theirs, but are greatly above the level that we can know. I wonder if any of us could recite the Gospel of John in English. Sure, there is a generation that can still do that. Anyway, memorization. Now, does the AV fail the ploughboy test? I think not. The point should be made, of course, that Tyndale had no intention of translating the Holy Scriptures into the language of the ploughboy, but into words that he could understand, which is a very different matter. I come from London, and it's one thing the words that I understand, and another thing the language that I might use when I'm about my own local area. My experience in the inner and outer suburbs of London, Harrow, Finchley, Elephant and Castle, Charlton, Woolwich, is that children memorise the AV well. Learning by rote is not in itself easy, so you will not misunderstand me. But when it comes to memorisation, the cadences of the AV make it as simple as rote can ever be, and delightful also. And the reason, of course, for that is what was not mentioned earlier, because of time, that when the translators met together, they read the translation that they've made to each other. Each passage was read to each other, so that they could get the feel for how the thing read also. But when it comes to memorization, the cadences of the AV make it as simple as rote can ever be, and delightful also. I believe it's observable, though not to be measured scientifically, that there has been a substantial falling away of the committing of scriptures to memory since the onset of the new era of translations. The incentive is no longer there. When you have laboured to learn a piece of a modern version, you do not have the satisfaction of knowing that it is something that others have learned and used before you, and is part of treasured natural literature, national literature. It may not prove something which you can use to clinch an argument, or which others will even recognise. If a Christian does not know Hebrew, Aramaic or Greek, and a translation is designed for such, he may like to compare the AV with other versions. I was taught to do that, and it is a good exercise. You soon recognise families of translations, and you ask yourself, why do some of the translations go that way on a particular verse, and other translations go that? And it's remarkable what you can learn. But my concern is for those who only have one Bible. It is their Bible. Now, those who have the authorised version may be confident that they have the whole counsel of God. But what about those whose Bible is a NIV, or an ESV, or an NEB, whatever? There is so much of which they will be unaware. It is the omissions from the sacred texts which these translations purvey and only sometimes adequately draw attention to, which are so serious. If a passage, a verse is not there, and it's your only Bible, you do not know that it should be there. And as with those who readily jump languages they cannot read, so readers will, as likely as not, be insufficiently intrigued to consult the references and inquire into their significance, even if they're given. As to the New King James, I will speak with restraint. It shares the same textual family, but it is debatable whether history will categorise it as a revision or a new translation. Personally, I think it's a new translation. It is a drawback to its accuracy and its most noticeable component that it drops the yous, the thous, and the these, and the old verb endings. However, though I speak with restraint, it does not attain to the excellency, in my view, of the authorised version, in some degree because also of its greatly increased use of Latinised words. I was, I suppose, a youngish minister when it was first being brought out or mooted, that I was invited to review Ephesians. And I wrote back, I never heard any more. I said it was much more complicated than the AV. And I said so because of the use of Latinized words. Now, why exchange something of undoubted and proven excellency over nearly 400 years for that which, even if it were admitted to be good, is not so good? It's not reasonable to exchange, to abandon the more excellent for the less excellent for any reason. I suppose that there have been four or five translations of such superior excellence as to have been acknowledged as the outstanding translations of all time. I believe, I go by others, I don't know, that the Syriac and the Old High German may have been such. The authorised version has certainly had such a universal acknowledgement, but is the only one of the great translations that is still in current use. Why abandon it? Should we indeed not promote it? Dr. Theodore Lettice writes, it should be retained in churches, in Bible studies, and in the classroom. The historical position of the authorised version entitles it to remain the unchallenged English version. Alistair McGrath, in his book entitled, In the Beginning, The Story of the King James Bible and How It Changed a Nation, a Language and Culture, Hodder and Stoughton, 2001, he writes, the continuity of usage, private and public, soon diminished the apparent strangeness of the AV, of its translation, which reminds us that biblical language, being timeless, moulds the language and lifestyle, that is to say culture, of the receptor language by its translation, and not vice versa. The Bible is not to be translated in such a way as would assimilate it to the language and culture of the receptor language. Put another way, if the receptor language cannot already express the words being introduced to it by the sacred scriptures, then the language must be expanded and developed to incorporate them, even by transliteration, which is taking letter for letter of a word in order to bring it into your language. The language must be expanded, I say, and developed to incorporate them to its great enrichment. Are not the following, these are but an abbreviated selection, part of our language today? Through the influence of the biblical languages. Salt of the earth? That's not down to biblical Greek, of course, it's down to our Lord Jesus Christ. A thorn in the flesh? Down to Paul, speaking in biblical Greek. Arise and shine? Isaiah in Hebrew. To give up the ghost, the powers that be, and hundreds of others, become part of the language. They weren't our language. Now, nobody thinks of it as biblical language, it's English language. And that's, of course, what a translation should, in passing, do. Well, fourthly and finally, and that there is no just reason to take exception to its continuing use. The translator to the reader writes of making that better which others before them left so good. In this they're referring discreetly to previous translations in English from the time of Wycliffe, particularly of Tyndale. Now the translators see no objection to this, of making better that which others before them left so good. Therefore, blessed be they, and most honoured be their name, that break the ice, and give the onset upon that which helpeth forward to the saving of souls. Our translators were interested in the saving of souls. Now what can be more available thereto than to deliver God's book unto God's tongue in a language which they understand? They do not see any objection to their own translation being improved. If anything be halting or superfluous, or not so agreeable to the original, the same may be corrected, and the truth set in place. Now, on those principles of the translators themselves, there might have been no objection to the work of the revisers in 1881 in these things, namely the making better of that which others before them left so good, and the replacement of something halting. But they tampered with the text, a mutilation not envisaged by the translators. If their translation, had they not meddled with the text, by reason of subsequent usage, been deemed an actual improvement by 2031, after 150 years, then maybe, just maybe, one could say of the 1881 translators that the honest desire of the King James translators had been fulfilled. But where is the 1881 version now? Have you read it? I have. I had to study for it at college. Oxford was what the Oxford exams in theology used, in those days, used the RV. Oh, and hideous it was too. Now, where is the 1881 now? What disqualifies that set of revisers and their work, and all subsequently except those of the New King James, is that they tampered with the text in such a way as to remove the basis of translation from one family of text to another. Now, this the translators did not envisage in their remarks, and would not have countenanced. So when people ask, could not the AV be improved, we must firmly reply, not if the basis of manuscripts is changed. Furthermore, the translators make a point with an illustration from a recent speech made by the then King, King James. We affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English, set forth by men of our profession, containeth the word of God, nay, is the word of God. As the King's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the King's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere. Oh, yeah? But they never countenance the fact that some unscrupulous Germans or Dutch might actually alter the text of the King's speech. What I'm trying to say is, the arguments put forth for perhaps revising the translation that the translators themselves say are no longer not valid on the grounds that the text has been tampered with by the modern translators. Well, was this their warrant for the NEB, if they had known of it? For the latter is founded on 40 manuscripts. Now, the same observation is valid with regard to their remarks about Zerubbabel's temple compared with Solomon's. They said, well, you know, it was very disappointing to those who knew both temples, and they wept when they saw Zerubbabel's after knowing Solomon's, and maybe it's a bit like that with a translation. They don't use those words, I've just summarised. But of course, both temples of Solomon were sanctioned by God, but not both manuscripts. So the comparison nowadays is not fair. This was mentioned earlier, but I just put a little thing in here. It should be stressed. Mention of attestation enables me to draw attention, however briefly, to the fact that when God has sovereignly blessed in times of revival, it has always been through the AV in English and the Textus Receptus in other languages. What reasonable exception could be taken to the continuing use of the Authorized Version? The translator's right of delivering God's books unto God's people in a tongue which they understand? They meant, of course, from Hebrew into English, not from an earlier English to a later form of English, and a debased form of English. You remember the furor at the death of Diana? And you remember all the gathering round to bring flowers? You think of the lurid sports writing? The people, they're crying out for this sort of thing, we say. And then they tell us people are crying out for modern translations. Are they crying out for anything? Their crying need is for the gospel. If they think about it at all, they might be persuaded to say that they would like a modern translation because the church tells them they would. In fact, it is probably not like that at all. Anyway, we need to understand from Nehemiah 8, verse 8, the role of the preacher and the teacher. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. It will always be the role of the church's shepherds to cause understanding of the reading of the scriptures. Explanations will be needed as much from one version as from another. There is no need for a new version on that ground. You only need to teach a child once about thou and thee, and he has it for life. At least that's my experience. The verb endings are scarcely more difficult to follow. They may be more difficult to master if you desire to pray in biblical language, but they're not difficult to follow. And Dr. David Allen, amongst us today, has written, one of the results of Bible revision is that revision is usually in favour of Rome. But whether the favours are bestowed on Rome, or on evolution, or on atheism, or on modernism, or whatever else betrays the sleight of men in cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, it is certain that declension from the truth of the gospel is the most likely outcome. And that because declension is the hallmark of fallen human nature. Do we need then to keep the scriptures updated with the pace of the change of our language? Only rarely, I think. Bearing in mind that our language has long since moved from its golden era through a silver era to its modern degenerate form, it is likely that the majority of changes which might be canvassed would simply be reflecting the increasingly debased nature of our language, and the high and holy things which Scripture unfolds must stand apart from that. As I draw to a conclusion, may I remind you that declension is the hallmark of fallen nature. This is why the sacred scriptures must not be assimilated to cultural norms. All culture is fallen if it does not worship God in Christ. From Cain and down the line portrayed in Genesis 4:16 and onwards, we may see beginning those things which are to characterize the godless. So, faced with the declension into idolatry of his day, and consequently moral declension also, Jeremiah proclaims, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Where there is declension, the preaching must always be, ask for the old paths. The old paths, not of those nearly as ancient ways of Cain who went out from the presence of the Lord, but of those good ways of the gospel of our dear Lord Jesus and Saviour, Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which are enshrined forever in God's holy word. God calls us by Isaiah 58 to combat the godless tide of the day and make known the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the end of the world with the promise of Christ's continuing presence. For that high and holy purpose, our authority can only be the holy scriptures watched over by the Lord and handed on to us in our turn. We are the latest in the long line of those who have inherited in its fullness, in the AV, the whole counsel of God, nothing added, nothing subtracted. With such a sword of the Spirit, we stand, and we shall stand vindicated. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. It may yet be that the Lord will tarry a while, and that so far from outliving its usefulness, the Authorized Version will serve generations to come in the English-speaking world, to whom will be restored the glories of the faith in full splendour. You've been very patient, and I hope I have not wearied you. I've done but scant justice to a noble theme. I conclude with a final quotation from the translators. We are commanded to search the scriptures. They are commended that search and study them. They were reproved that were unskillful in them or slow to believe them. They can make us wise unto salvation. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, inflame us. Take up and read. Take up and read the scriptures, our translators say.